If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 986. Beginning in verse 14 and then reading down through verse 16. Let us hear the reading of God's holy word. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to gather as your people, to worship you, to study your word, to sing your praises. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of joining voices together and singing and calling upon you in song to abide with us in life and in death, to proclaim and encourage and exhort one another that death no longer has sting for us. And Lord, we ask that you would draw us near, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place and make yourself known in this, the preaching of your word. Commandeer heart and mind and tongue of your servants, heart and mind and ear of those who hear, so that your truth would be exalted, so that your name would be glorified, and that no glory would be left for man. Lord, we come to hear from you. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Transform our hearts and glorify your name. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So I don't need a raising of hands here, but how many of you guys have played that game, Jenga? It's a great game for losing friends. No, if you get all of those blocks, right, and you stack up the tower of Jenga, right, you've got all the blocks overlaid, and then you sit there and you try to push out or pull out one block at a time, right? And it's a cumulative game. As you pull each block out and set it on top, the tower gets higher and the tower becomes increasingly less stable. And that's the nature of the game. You have this increasing cumulative destabilization. And today we are examining the nature of sin. We're examining its cumulative effects. We are examining its gradual destabilization of life. And we are also examining, praise God, its only cure. And as we do examine our text this morning of 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, we'll be dealing with 5 points. So we want to begin with this concept of the recurring pattern. Paul is in the midst of rejoicing in what has taken place in the church at Thessalonica. And as he is exploring what he rejoices in this church, in this body of saints that he has loved, that he has poured himself into, he comes to some very surprising points. And he takes a tangent in our texts that we would not expect, especially in the midst of, these are the things that I'm happy about. These are the things that I'm rejoicing in. And the first surprising aspect is that he is rejoicing in the fact that they have suffered. None of us would take that very kindly normally, right? If you received a letter from a friend and they said, I hear that things have gone terribly for you, I'm so happy. He's rejoicing though. But not in the fact that they have suffered. And we will examine why he is rejoicing in a moment. But he's resuming a thought from chapter 1 and verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so in our text, he again calls them imitators, which at first sounds strange because they didn't choose to parallel the sufferings of the saints in other places. And that has led commentators to describe it as an unintentional imitation. But what Paul is calling imitation and what he is truly rejoicing in is that the work of the Holy Spirit in them has wrought, has worked and accomplished peace and joy that is the same that the saints of Judea had. He isn't rejoicing that they're suffering, but he's rejoicing in how they received suffering. You have been imitators of the churches in Judea because you have endured this suffering with joy, with peace, with the love that can only be found in a regenerate heart. And it draws to mind the words of Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. But what does Paul mean when he says that these churches were of God and in Jesus Christ? It means that they were united to Christ by saving faith, and therefore united to God. And it was God's work that had accomplished this in them. This is what we call the union with Christ. And it's a beautiful and a mysterious doctrine, and it's something that we cherish and that we love even when we cannot fully understand it. Their souls were bound to Christ, making them part of his body and part of his bride, which is his church. You see, when a sinner is saved by grace through faith, when God works that work of regeneration in the heart, when he grants that saving faith, when the individual then responds in faith to the gospel and clings to Christ in repentance and in that trust, that knowing trust, that Christ alone is their salvation, then they are united to Christ, and their sins are paid for in his sacrifice and blood. They are made children of the living God. They are clothed in Christ's righteousness, made acceptable in the eyes of God. And in that union, all of these things happen. And in that union, they are guaranteed an eternal inheritance with Christ. They are knit to him. They are bound to him. They identify with him. This is how sinners become saints. And these saints at Thessalonica were experiencing a very sorrowful effect of that union. Because being united to Christ does not mean that the rest of life is all rose petals. There are difficult and sorrowful things. They are far outweighed by the benefits and the joys and the peace and the eternal inheritance, the eternity with Christ. But in the here and now, it often brings sorrow. And here they experienced that sorrowful effect of suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. And here he compares them, right, to the churches at Judea who suffered at the hands of the Jews. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And we're going to examine who it is that Paul means when he talks about these persecutors, the Jews, in a little bit. So put a pin in that thought for a moment. Hold on to that. That was probably the longest section of my sermon prep this week, was trying to figure out where to put all of these pieces so that it's hard to deal with them in the right order. But we want to come back to that concept in a moment. We want to understand that there is this group that Paul utterly denounces and he describes as under the condemnation of God. We're going to figure out who that is in a moment. But the nature of the gospel The nature of union with Christ, to be knit and wed to Christ in faith, is both divisive and unifying. It is divisive insofar as it separates us from the world. And Christ speaks to this at multiple points, but a key one is in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. If you want to turn there with me, you may. It's page 815 in your pew Bibles. But in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, Christ is speaking and he says, Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's not much of a sales pitch, is it? But Denny writes that in proportion as God's word is operative in us, we come into collision with the world which rejects it. So the more and more that God's word works in us, the more and more we are conformed to Christ, it is in direct proportion that we will find conflict with the world. Because our goals, our values, our standards of morality are no longer in sync with and become increasingly opposite to those of the world around us. And yet the gospel unifies, because it unifies us with believers. It unites a believer with other believers across lines of division that the world upholds. If you ask the world, what makes you, you? They will talk to you about your background and your upbringing. They will talk to you about your ethnicity. They will talk to you about your social class. They will talk to you about your nationality. They will talk to you about your political stance. But you can find Christians that break through all of those boundaries. And it's one of the most fascinating things in the world to me. And I love that I have felt more at home in a church full of Nigerians than I have at family functions. Now, not with my immediate family, but with sitting with cousins that are unbelievers, people that I share blood with, that I have very much the same political views, I assume, that we have a lot that we share in common, but there's these huge barriers there. We have much that distinguishes us, but yet here I am with people that genuinely don't look like me. And we have very different backgrounds. But this is my family, because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And these are the people that I'm going to spend eternity with. I've been in churches where we didn't speak the same language, and I knew that these were my family. That is the unifying nature of the gospel, of sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. But we have to acknowledge that these Thessalonians that Paul speaks to, that were suffering for the sake of the gospel, didn't just suffer at the hands of other Greeks. They suffered also as a result of the Jews. And in the record of Paul's coming to Thessalonica and establishing the church, we read in Acts 17:5, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." And this leads to Paul having to flee the city and not being able to come back for quite a prolonged time. So, now we want to look at the indictment against this particular group of people. Paul turns to address the sins of a particular vein of people, which he labels as the Jews. And it calls to mind the indictments that we see in the Old Testament, right, where the prophets come They've been described, those Old Testament prophets, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Hosea, they are basically Old Testament lawyers for God. They're prosecuting lawyers. And they come and they present the indictment. They say, these are the things that you have done wrong. And this is the punishment that you deserve for what you have done. Now, when you read those Old Testament prophets, that then cycles into, but here's how God is going to accomplish it for you. And it presents you with the gospel. And that's what we call this prophetic cycle. And we're going to be dealing with that in our Sunday school class probably about a month and a half from now. But anyway, we see that kind of indictment over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And Paul's presenting that same concept. He's saying this is what they have done. And this passage that we are dealing with this morning has confused many people. And it's offended even more. And so this is one of those where, as I sat and looked through my text and meditated on it, I thought, you know, if we didn't do expository preaching, if I didn't just preach through books, moving from one set of verses to the next, this is one of those passages that I would never choose to preach on. Because it's uncomfortable, because it's politically incorrect to talk about these things. But we cannot ignore what God's word presents to us, no matter how unpopular or uncomfortable it may be. And when we come to the difficult passages of Scripture that are in your Bible, and we approach them with humble, prayerful hearts, we often find tremendous value in those passages that we would otherwise have disregarded. So this group, these Jews that Paul speaks of, which is not the entirety of the nation of Israel, let me just say that, but these Jews that Paul speaks of persecuted and killed the prophets. And when Stephen preached before the religious council in Acts chapter 7, in verses 51 and verse 52, he said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." And this brings us to Paul's second indictment, that they killed the Lord. And Paul uses unique phrasing in the original text to actually talk about them killing the Lord and killing Jesus almost as if they were two separate things. He actually separates out the name in the text, even though, of course, this is one and the same person. And he does that to draw emphasis to what he means by Lord and what he means by Jesus. Even though this is all one person, there's a lot to that one person. And so in saying, "You have killed the Lord," he addresses their violence toward the one who was God in flesh. Christ taking on flesh, the Son becoming man, was the ultimate condescension, the ultimate display of love towards unlovable sinners like us. And they killed Jesus, their own countryman, the one who came to save, the Messiah for whom they claimed they were waiting to exalt. And we see this emphasized in Christ's trial by Pilate in John chapter 19. And again, you can turn there with me if you'd like. You don't have to. But in John chapter 10, sorry, in John chapter 19, verses 10 through 16. It says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me. You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and set him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And in addition to all these, they attacked and persecuted the Christians in Judea and drove them out. And Paul knew this all too well. Not just because he had experienced it, because he was one who had once spearheaded the persecution before his conversion on the road to Damascus. And this group of sinners hindered the gospel from going out to the Gentiles. The gospel that alone can save sinners from their sins. That alone can save them from the wrath of God. These wicked men conspired to kill Paul multiple times. They repeatedly were Paul's greatest opponents in the towns where he had come to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And we see the focus of their hatred particularly in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 22. Something that's very betraying about the nature of this. And this is Paul, in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 22, we're looking at Paul giving his testimony of how the Lord had saved him in front of these Jews. And we see at what point they were particularly turned away from him. So Paul is speaking and he says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple," this is after he had been saved, "I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing over and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought to the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So in all these things, they were displeasing to God. And while they claimed and convinced themselves that they were serving the God of Abraham, in these persecutions, they were in fact attacking those upon whom God had set his love. As Christ spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, "Why are you persecuting me?" And furthermore, Paul says they were opposing all mankind. Now, this is not just that they despised the Gentiles, all non-Jewish people, and considered them as unclean dogs. It is not that the Jews were particularly difficult people to get along with. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the way in which they sought to prevent the gospel from reaching those peoples who needed to hear it. If you will, imagine a shipment of life-saving medicine going to a country and a people that so desperately need it. They are dying for want of it. But hateful men capture the shipment of medicine, not so that they can take it to their own country and distribute it among the people, but simply so that they can destroy it and prevent it from getting to anyone. That's what Paul is looking at. So who is this vile conglomeration of murderous, treacherous opponents of the gospel? Has Paul become an anti-Semite? Well, not in the least. Paul does not speak of all who have descended from Abraham. First, we have to see that he's not speaking of the Jews who heard the gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, this is not the case, because he himself was a Jew saved by grace through faith in Christ. And the people that he worked alongside of were Jews saved by grace through faith in Christ. The first nucleus of the church was Jews. And the churches in Judea that he speaks of were of that same lineage and descent as he was. And secondly, we want to understand that these are not Jews who didn't know Christ. There were many in Judea and throughout the Roman world that knew the Old Testament. They knew the law. They knew the promises that God gave to their forefathers. They knew what the covenant was that God established with Abraham and renewed with Isaac and Jacob. They knew the Davidic promises. They knew all of the beauties of the Old Testament. But they were like the Ethiopian eunuch that were looking at Isaiah and could not quite put it together. And it is of these that Paul writes, desiring for them to know the gospel fulfilled in Christ. In Romans chapter 9, verses 2 through 5, he says, I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So if the Christians who were of Jewish descent are not who Paul talks about, if the ones who didn't know the gospel are not who Paul is talking about, who are these Jews that he so vehemently denounces? It is those who heard Christ and the gospel and rejected it and sought to destroy it. Paul does not hate them on the basis of their ethnicity. When he speaks of the Jews, he's not talking about these people on the basis of their bloodline. He's talking about their false religion. He doesn't hate them on the basis of their ethnicity any more than he hates himself. It's about the religion they uphold, which is now devoid of and opposed to Jesus Christ. And when Christ came and accomplished salvation for sinners, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament, the church of God in Christ Jesus was formed from the nation of Israel, dividing households and the nation, as we read earlier, from Christ himself. There became the true Israel, the church, coming out from the midst of this nation. And Paul summarizes this division in Galatians 4, 21 through 28. And as he's writing to a largely Gentile church, he talks about the two wives of Abraham, right? Hagar and Sarah, the slave woman and the free woman. And he talks about how, and what he's addressing is, there are those who think that they are children of Abraham, and in a sense they are, but they're really children of the slave woman, and they're born under bondage and law, and they are condemned by that law. Whereas you are born through the promise, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've often described it as the stereo in the box. And I'm thankfully, most of you are at least my age, but I'm going to date myself a little bit, because when I was a teenager, the most exciting purchase was always a stereo. That was what we all got excited about. Because you could, and you would look at that box, that massive box, and you could see all that you were buying, right? You could see that it played two audio cassette tapes. And it had AM and FM radio, and if it was a new one, it had the CD player built into it. And it was utterly exciting and thrilling. And you could look at the outside of the box, and you could see pictures of the stereo. You could read descriptions of what was there. And you were excited about this box. You held the box close. You carried it gently to the cash register, because everything was that box. And then you got it home, and you pulled the stereo out, and then you threw the box away. Because it was just to carry the box, or it was just to carry the stereo. The value wasn't the box itself. And that whole system of sacrifices that and the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle and all of those things, they were beautiful in their own way and they were to be treasured and they continue to teach us from the Old Testament. But they weren't the stereo. They weren't Christ. Their whole point was to teach us about Christ. And now that we have Christ pulled out and revealed in his fullness, you had these people who were clinging to Christ, and then you had these others who were clinging to the box. And Paul goes, if they're willing to destroy the Christ and just hold on to the box, then they're not God's people. And that's what he is addressing. So the Judaism that rejected Christ as the Messiah had, in one sense, a proximity in many external things to Christianity. They both agreed that Isaiah was part of the Word of God, that Genesis was part of the Word of God. But there was this vast chasm because it denounced the most important part of Christianity, Christ himself. And when Christ speaks of these people in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he calls them children of the devil. It was an informed law that was devoid of the gospel. But to cling to the law without the gospel is to be condemned by the law, as Paul speaks to extensively in both Romans and Galatians. So because of this irreconcilable division caused by Christ and the gospel, these men who shared Paul's bloodline hated Paul and the church. And so Christ said in John chapter 16 and verse 2 through 3, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And so Paul is speaking of a people bound together through time, in identity and ideology, who believed in the existence of God, to be sure, but they rejected the most important parts of his scriptures. And Paul says that this group has filled up their sin always. It was a constant work. It was a ceaseless work of piling up offenses against God that they thought were merits. It's the same kind of language that God used regarding the Canaanites in Genesis 15:6. God is speaking to Abraham about what is going to take place in the future. And he says that for now, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when that iniquity was complete, when it was filled up, God brought the Israelites out of Egypt to cast the Amorites out of the Promised Land and to kill them. And we often see it in Scripture described as the cup of wrath being filled. And in Jeremiah 25:15, we read, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Revelation 14:10, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Then he puts it thus. The cup of the iniquity was filling up all the time. Every generation, right, of this vein of people that we are describing, every generation did something to raise the level within. The men who bade Amos begone and eat his bread at home raised it a little. The men who sought Hosea's life in the sanctuary raised it further. So did those who sought Hosea's life, those who sought to put Jeremiah in the dungeon, and those who murdered Zechariah between the temple and the altar. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, the cup was full to the brim. When those whom he left behind to be his witnesses and to preach repentance and remission to sins of all men, beginning at Jerusalem, were expelled or put to death, it ran over, and God could bear it no more. Now, Paul's odd phrasing here at the end of our passage literally reads, from them the wrath came to the end. From them wrath came to the goal. And there's three ways to understand this, and the beauty, as we often see in the New Testament, is all of them are true. The first is we can read this as the wrath of these enemies of God attained, in part, the goal that God's enemies had. Why were they angry, and what was the point and purpose of their anger? In the Old Testament, they effectively persecuted the prophets and killed them. They managed to suppress, at least in their generation, to some degree, the truth of those prophets proclaimed. They accomplished the goal of their wrath in killing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They effectively killed and drove out Christians from Judea and running Paul out of various cities. The second thing that we see here is that the wrath of God's enemies attained God's purposes. You see, their sins against God's messengers vindicated God's judgment of them, which will display His holiness and His righteousness throughout eternity. More importantly, their wrath of slaying Christ through the Romans accomplished God's purposes in Christ's atoning sacrifice, by which we are saved. Christ's blood had to be shed in order for us to be saved. Christ laid down His life, and He took it up again. As we see in Hebrews 2, verse 9, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." And by driving the Christians out of Judea in their wrath, these Jews accomplished God's purpose of spreading the gospel. Your other pastors used the example of throwing a firecracker into a campfire, right? Firecracker destroys. So if I throw this in, it'll destroy the fire, right? But when it explodes, it just shoots embers all over, starting little tiny fires all over the place. This is not a recommendation of practice, by the way. But that's what it does. And when they persecuted God's people in Judea and drove them out, the gospel went out with them. But thirdly, and perhaps most directly in our passage, the wrath of God reached its completion, its fullness, its end, with the fullness of their sin. They remained under that wrath in their rejection of Christ, as we see in John 3:36, where Christ says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And a portion of that wrath would be displayed in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. And ultimately, it is about the everlasting judgment that awaits all who are not saved by grace through faith in Christ. But we must keep in mind that this is not Paul exacting or demanding vengeance on those who persecuted him and who persecuted those whom he loved. He's doing what we see time and again in Scripture, what we've examined time and again as we went through the imprecatory Psalms, the condemnation Psalms. It's what we see in Romans 12, 19 through 20. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." Paul leaves wrath, judgment, and justice in the hands of God. And that's the point. So what is our application? What does this mean for us? How are we to deal with Jewish peoples in the world where we live? Well, hopefully we will get to meet many of those who are already our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the city of Antioch, where the term Christian was coined, they said, "We're no longer Jews, we're no longer Gentiles, we're no longer barbarians and Scythians, we're no longer slave and free. Our ethnicity and our identity is we are now Christians." That's what we are. It doesn't matter where we came from, this is what God has made us. And we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. But as we interact with people who do not know Christ, We always want to be cautious that we don't assume which category they're in. Because we don't know that these people have rejected Christ and will have nothing to do with him, and they are under that category of the condemned Jew that Paul describes. Our job is we are to lovingly, patiently share the gospel with them. Because if they do not have Christ, they are sinners in need of a Savior. And there's so much that's been done in this era of, and done with the best of intentions in Christian veins, to alter the presentation of the gospel to the Jews. But they just need the gospel. That's it. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. That sinners are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And it doesn't matter where you're coming from. And they have a better background and foundation by which to understand those promises. They may have read through much of the Old Testament, and suddenly God can open their eyes and they can see like the Ethiopian eunuch. But we have to know that they are not close enough in embracing the Old Testament without Christ. It is all or nothing. And if they reject Christ and continue to pursue a Christless religion, then their judgment is in the hands of God. But we have to understand that left to ourselves, we would be knit to this world that is filling up its sin, filling up the cup of wrath for eternity. We must remember that we are never so far, even as professing Christians, from grievous legalism and sinning against the light as we think. It is so simple for us to become dependent on our works and to turn away from Christ. And you go, "Pastor, I would never turn away from Christ." But when you start to cling to your righteousness, that is, in indirect proportion, you're pushing away Christ's righteousness. Now, we should do good works. We should serve God with our lives. But that is never what saves us. That is never what makes us acceptable in the eyes of God. It is Christ alone. So let us examine ourselves. Let us examine our hearts. Let us be sure of where our faith lies. And let us pursue Christ as sinners saved by grace, seeking union with Christ. So I ask to that end, are you united to Christ? As I've said so many times before, it's like Noah and the ark. There were only two kinds of people when the rains came. There were those in the ark and those were outside the ark. And at the day of judgment, there will only be two kinds of people. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Are you united to, hidden within, secured by, and resting in faith in Jesus Christ, God in flesh? Have you fled the things of this world to cling to Christ in repentance and faith? If not, I urge you to do so today. Because that's the only thing that truly matters in the end. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.